Thank you, Jeremy. If you have your Bibles this morning, Acts chapter 9. And our scripture passage begins a little strange, picks up in the middle of the sentence. Middle of the verse. We talked about the kind of the first half of that verse. So as on the PowerPoint, it's for some days is where we're going to be starting. Acts chapter 9, starting at the second half of verse 19 and reading to the end of 31. For some days, this is Saul we're talking about. Saul was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, for they do not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and who spoke to him, and how in Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. And so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. In 1997, I don't know if some of you remember way back when, the Mars Pathfinder lander, riveted, that's kind of almost a tongue twister, riveted the nation's attention with a live feed from the surface of Mars. We were fascinated by these live pictures. And of course, in the years since, we've gotten more, you know, with the different Mars landers. But at that point in time, 1997, the future looked very bright for NASA. They planned to send at least one mission to Mars every 26 months. But to do this, they had to follow a new policy set down by their head director, Dan Golden. And the policy was this: faster, better, cheaper. And so to design these missions with about one-tenth of the cost, they cut staff, poorly trained those who remained, they overworked the navigation teams, giving them responsibilities for up to three missions at a time. They tried to get a quality product without putting money, effort, and time into it. The next two Mars missions were utter failures. In September of 1999, the Mars Climate Orbiter failed due to a dumb mistake. The builder had used English units of measurement, inches and feet and stuff like that, in the systems, while the operators at NASA were using metric units. So this, of course, the orbiter's out there, it gets to Mars, it causes the orbiter to misjudge its orbit trajectory, and the orbiter crashes into the planet. End of mission. In December 1999, a few months later, Mars Polar Lander broke up into thousands of tiny pieces as it hit the surface of Mars at 50 miles an hour. Why? Because a design flaw had cut the braking systems off too soon. This flaw, the engineering team acknowledged, could have been prevented by running a software simulation, but that software wasn't purchased because of lack of funding. And so here are a couple of examples. Here's NASA. This space agency, thankfully these Mars missions weren't manned, and they ended up with disaster because they didn't prepare. They skipped steps, they cut things, and they ended up in disaster. A story like that reminds us that proper preparation is vital. You know, there are things in life that we can wing. There are things in life we have to wing sometimes. We don't have a chance to be prepared. But you know what? If we get the time, if we get the opportunity, proper preparation generally makes things go much smoother. Now, as a Christian, and as someone who believes that God is sovereign, I believe that nothing God allows in our lives is wasted. In His sovereignty over our lives and our world, He is able to do all manner of things in our life to continue to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe there are things in our life that He uses to properly prepare us for the future. A difficult relationship here prepares us for something a year from now. A hard situation now prepares us to encourage somebody else someday. Nothing God does is wasted. He is always moving toward completing the work He has begun in us to make us step by step more like His Son, Jesus Christ. And so our morning message this morning, if you haven't quite picked it up yet, is about preparation. And as we continue our series on the book of Acts entitled God Builds His Church, we come to a passage where we see God's preparation work in the life of Saul. As we saw last week, Jesus called Saul, the chief persecutor of the church, to become a central figure in the church. He called him, he set him aside as His chosen instrument, we saw last week. He set him aside for ministry to the Gentiles, to their kings, to the children of Israel. How do you get ready for such a ministry like that? How do you get ready for something like that? This morning we're going to see some of the ways, not all of the ways, but some of the ways God prepared Saul. And as Saul learns these life lessons for ministry, we want to recognize that these are life lessons we need to learn as well. We want to be reminded this morning that God is always in the business of equipping us to serve Him. God is always in the business of equipping us to serve Him. Nothing in our life is wasted. If God is sovereign, then nothing in our life is wasted. So our story picks up where last week's ended. Last week we saw Jesus confront Saul on the road to Damascus. I sang a little too hard, excuse me. As my son would say, that's typical. I'm going to pick on you because you're picking on me all the time. He's up there in the sound room. He says, I can hear Dad from the bottom in the middle of the church service. There we go. So, you deserve that one. But anyways, our story picks up where the last week's ended. Jesus confronts Saul on the road to Damascus. Saul's whole world turns upside down, right? I mean, we saw Ananias come and minister to him, lay hands on him, heal his blindness, draw him into the fellowship of the church, calls him brother. And so as we pick up the story at the last part of verse 19, it brings us to our first lesson this morning. As we think about life lessons for ministry, what is Saul learning? The first thing that God is teaching him is that the message of Jesus compels proclamation. This is something you have to share. The message of Jesus compels proclamation. For the first time in his life, Saul recognizes who Jesus is. He recognizes what Jesus has done. He has applied the work of Jesus to his life. He has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. He sees how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He is passionate about the forgiveness and the reconciliation with God that he has experienced in this brand new relationship with Jesus. And all of this is a message that he is compelled to share. The last part of verse 19 says that Saul has spent some time with the disciples in Damascus. Imagine that. Here's Saul, the destroyer, the persecutor, spending time with the very people he wanted to arrest and drag off to prison. And doubtless these believers sought to encourage Saul, share their stories with Saul. But in those days, Damascus, though, in the Damascus, Saul didn't just hang out with believers. Look at verse 20. Immediately. Now, I don't know how Luke uses immediately here, but it sounds like maybe like the next day, okay? I mean, you know, immediately, it says, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues in the city. And in proclaiming Jesus, the Bible says, he declared Jesus as the Son of God. Now, a lot of times the question you're asking when you read something like this is, how in the world is Saul able to do this? I mean, here he is, a new Christian. How does he know what to say? to answer the question, we have to remember who Saul is. Who is Saul? Let's listen to his own words. Here's Saul, later Paul, of course, talking to Philippians. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised in the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This guy is the ultimate Jew. That's kind of how he describes himself here. He is the ultimate Jew. This is a guy who knows the Old Testament. He has likely memorized great chunks of it. But he also knew about Jesus. How does he know about Jesus? Well, you know what? He interrogated Christians. He heard the pleas and the arguments of Christians. He heard their stories about Jesus. He sat there and listened to that. He sat there and listened to Timothy's speech. But up to the point where Jesus met him on the Damascus Road, he was blind to the true meaning of all of that. And now, here he is, filled with the Holy Spirit, brutally conscious of the fact that Jesus is alive and glorified. What happens? He sees things totally differently, doesn't he? You know, the Old Testament he knows so well has now taken on a whole new meaning in Jesus Christ. The Christian doctrines that he heard people talk about in interrogations and the stories he heard about Jesus that these Christians told now all of a sudden are understandable. And so he is able immediately to go into a Jewish synagogue, to go to this place where he is supremely comfortable, and declare to them that Jesus is the Son of God. So Saul is declaring here that Jesus is not just a crucified criminal. He's not a man who blasphemed God. Rather, he is the unique Son of God, the one God promised in the Old Testament, the anointed one, the Savior. And he is teaching that to his fellow Jewish people. And his preaching was such that all who heard him, it says, were amazed. I mean, and they were amazed because they knew who Saul was. They knew he was the one who made havoc in Jerusalem among the believers. They knew why Saul had come. They knew he would come to bring believers bound back to Jerusalem. And so while what they were hearing was so contradictory to Saul's history and his former actions, Saul, in turn, in verse 22, says it increased in all the more in strength. In other words, he grew more and more powerful in his preaching. The Spirit was empowering Saul, teaching him. He gained confidence and the ability in proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And as his teaching confounded the Jews of Damascus, in other words, his arguments, so precise, so logical, so powerful, literally threw them into confusion. They had nothing to say. They had no real answer for what he was saying. And the saddest part for them is this guy grew more and more and more and more powerful every day. Saul's life has been completely changed by the presence of Jesus. Overwhelmed by the good news of Jesus, overjoyed by the grace of God bestowed on him, completely convinced who Jesus is, Saul cannot but help proclaim the good news of the gospel. The message of Jesus compels proclamation. Now, I realize when the average Christian hears verses like this, we immediately conclude that these verses are really intimidating. And the first thing we think about is like, well, I could never do what Saul did. I could never, as a baby Christian, just immediately, the next day or a few days afterwards, be out there sharing my faith in public. I could never do that. And I will say this, Saul was unique. Very few people come to Christ with the background and the knowledge that he had. I get that. But when I say Saul is unique, I don't mean for anyone to take that as an excuse. Because the message of Jesus should compel us to proclaim it. The good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that our sins are dealt with, that our guilt is gone, that our forgiveness is assured, that our eternity is guaranteed, should compel us, like Saul, to share that message. Amen. What will it look like in Saul's life? Will it look like it did in Saul's life? I mean, you know, are you going to walk into your work and declare before the lunchroom, you know, that I'm a Christian and here's our plan of salvation? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. But the details don't matter. What matters is this. Are you overwhelmed by the grace of God in your life? Are you overwhelmed by the joy of salvation? Are you blown away by the freedom found in Christ? Does the good news of Jesus Christ capture your heart and your life? Well, if you answered yes, then you want to share that good news with somebody. And I'd say this too, if you answered no, maybe you need to take a hard look at your understanding of the wonderful salvation that God has provided. Albert Einstein's scientific theories and investigations were an impenetrable mystery to his second wife, Elsa. "Couldn't you tell me a little bit about your work?" she complained. "People talk a lot about it, and I appear so stupid to say I know nothing." Well, Einstein thought for a minute or two, and frowning deeply as he searched for an answer to his wife's plea. And suddenly his face brightened. "If people ask," he said, "you tell them you know all about it, but you can't tell them because it's a great secret." Now, Einstein's idea may be a good one for deflecting questions about complicated scientific theories, but it's kind of a poor model for sharing your faith. Because the gospel isn't a great secret revealed only to the initiated. It's the message of salvation for everybody. And so let's make sure first we accept it, we embrace it, we are overwhelmed by it. And second, that we share it. God is in the business of equipping us to serve Him. We learned that the message of Jesus compels proclamation. Second, in verses 23 to 25, the message of Jesus brings opposition. Just as the gospel of Jesus Christ brings joy and brings change and transformation to our lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ also brings the possibility of opposition to that message. Remember, God is preparing Saul. God is training Saul. These are the life lessons Saul needs to see. And so Saul needs to learn this one because, you know, this is something he's going to face all the rest of his life. That the message of Jesus, not everybody likes it. Verse 23 states that when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Again, loose time reference is rather a little bit vague. We don't know exactly how long many days is. What we do know is in Galatians chapter 1, Paul talks about how after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and all of that. So what we can kind of extrapolate here is that this many days may have been these 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia and Damascus before he went to Jerusalem. Luke does not mention those years directly, but what appears to be going on is Saul is using Damascus as his base. His ministry is going on in the kingdom of Arabia, which stretches to the east and to the south of Damascus. And so likely the many days here, like Luke said, like I said, is the 3 years that Saul spent in this area. Now, because of his powerful preaching, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, I want you to see, this is the first time in the book of Acts where the Jews, this word the Jews, is used in a general sense and in a negative sense to talk about people opposing the gospel. Up to this point in time, the opposition to the church had been focused on the Jewish leaders, on the Pharisees, on the Sadducees, you know, high priests, chief priests, that kind of thing. But now Luke uses a more general word. They plotted to kill him, but the Bible says that the plot became known to Saul. Someone spilled the beans. And Saul knew that his enemies were watching the gates of the city day and night in order to kill him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writing later in life says that Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. These verses make it clear that not only were the religious leaders of the Jews trying to kill him, the civil government of the area was involved as well. The governor of the city, which was ruled by the king of the Arabs, king of Arabia, king Aretas, was part of the plot. So maybe, you know, these guys sat there at the gates and then they had orders or they had permission to have the guards arrest Saul, perhaps. We don't know how this all worked out. But Saul couldn't get out of the city. He had to lay low. And so to help Saul escape, the disciples, his disciples, those who had come to Christ as a result of his ministry in Damascus, took him by night, led him down through an opening in the city wall in a basket. In those days, some baskets were big, and this one was big enough that Saul, like a hamper, Saul was able to go down over the city wall, lowered outside the city, able to escape. But this is another life lesson for ministry, isn't it? God is preparing him. And here he gets a dose, let me call it ministry reality. You know, the fact is, when we preach the gospel, as Saul did, not everybody's going to like your message. Some people will resist the message. Some people will go so far as to try to, in Saul's case, eliminate the messenger. That was a reality Saul needed to understand. Since God had called him to be his chosen instrument, to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, there he is going to encounter people who do not like his message. And friends, we need to understand that too. And we've seen this before in the book of Acts, we're going to see it again, but there are always people who, when confronted with the truths of the gospel, will react in extreme ways. And at the present time, I get it, we live in a country where laws that protect religious expression, you know, we have those laws in place, but there's still opposition. You know, our laws may keep people from plotting to kill Christians, which of course is not true in many countries, but our laws do not stop people from ridicule Christians or insulting Christians or seeking to overturn those very laws that protect our religious freedom. The fact is, when we are faithful in preaching the gospel, when the gospel is reaching into places where Satan has his strongholds, there will be opposition. It was a lesson that Saul had to learn, and it was a lesson that we need to be reminded of on a regular basis. God is in the business of equipping us to serve him. All our lives are preparation for the ministry he has put before us. Like Saul, we need to learn these life lessons in ministry. This morning we've been reminded that the message of Jesus compels proclamation. Second, the message of Jesus brings opposition. And third, the message of Jesus empowers reconciliation. In verses 26 to 30, we see Saul return to Jerusalem, to the place where he violently persecuted the church, to see him reconciled to that church on the basis of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 3 years after his conversion, Galatians chapter 1:18 says, Saul returned to Jerusalem. There in Jerusalem, Luke tells us in Acts that Saul attempted to join the disciples, it says. He attempted to connect with fellow believers, and specifically, I think, the leaders of the Jerusalem church. But understandably, they were afraid of him because they did not believe he was a disciple. That's a pretty natural understanding, isn't it? I mean, really. We could get down on these Christians for doing that, but that's pretty understandable that they were wary of Saul. I mean, think about it. Likely every single person in that Jerusalem church had experienced the pain of Saul's persecution. They had been arrested, they had been jailed, they had been tried, they'd been interrogated. Perhaps some of them, many of them, I'm sure, saw their family members executed. All for what they believed. And the last they heard of Saul, he was leaving for Damascus, he was breathing fire against the church, and there he went. He says, I'm going to go arrest the Christians in Damascus. And now, 3 years later, he mysteriously shows up. And he says, hey, I want to meet with you guys. Does seem a little suspicious. They have cause to be wary. He could be faking his conversion to gain their trust. So they open them up for more persecution. I mean, that's how they were thinking. And I kind of understand why, you know. It's a natural human way of thinking. But thankfully, the fear of the disciples didn't rule the day because of the action of one man. And we met this one man back in Acts chapter 4. There in Acts chapter 4, we're told that Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he sold the field, brought the proceeds, donated them to the church, laid them at the apostles' feet. And we're given a meaning of this man's name, this man Barnabas' name in this text. It means son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. That was his gift. That was the thing, the ministry he had in the church. And here in Acts 9, his encouragement ministry has an impact on Saul. In verse 27, we see what Barnabas did with Saul. Barnabas wasn't scared to meet with Saul. Barnabas wasn't scared to give Saul a chance. And so after meeting with him, after hearing his story, what does he do? He takes Saul. I can just picture him just kind of grabbing Saul. He takes Saul, he brings them to the apostles, and he declares Saul's story to them. And he shares how Saul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. How Jesus had spoken to him. How in Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. In other words, what does Barnabas do? Barnabas brings Saul to the apostles and convinces them on the basis of gospel transformation, evident in his life, that Saul had changed. He used what Jesus was doing, had done in Saul's life, was doing in Saul's life, to convince the apostles that Saul's conversion really was genuine. And Barnabas's encouragement is a model for all of us. The fact is, we are often prepared for service by the counsel and the care of other believers. A lot of times it's other believers, not ourselves, who see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's often other believers and not ourselves who see God's gifting in our lives. It's often other believers and not ourselves who see the transformative work of Jesus in us. And often their encouragement makes all the difference. Dante Rossetti, the famous 19th century poet and artist, was once approached by an elderly man. And the old man had some sketches and some drawings that he wanted Rossetti to look at and tell him if they were any good, or at least if they showed some potential talent. And so Rossetti looked them over carefully, and after the first few, he knew that they were worthless. They showed not the least sign of artistic talent. But Rossetti was a kind man, and he told the elderly man as gently as possible that the pictures, you know, they were of much value, and they didn't show a lot of talent. And he was sorry, but he couldn't lie to him. The visitor was disappointed, but seemed to expect Rossetti's judgment, and then he apologized for taking up Rossetti's time, but would he just look at a few more drawings? These done by a young art student. Well, Rossetti looked over the second set of sketches and immediately enthused over the talent that they revealed. These, he said, these are good. This young man, whoever he is, has great talent. He should be given every help and encouragement in his career as an artist. He has a great future if he will work hard and stick with it. Rossetti could see that the old fellow was deeply moved. Who is this fine young artist? Is it your son? No, said the old fellow sadly. It's me. 40 years ago. If only I had heard your praise then, for you see I got discouraged and I gave up too soon. Thank the Lord that Barnabas did not give up on Saul too soon, right? Thank the Lord that Barnabas was willing to stick out his neck for Saul's sake, listening to him, believing in him, and bringing him to the apostles. Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19 says that Saul only saw Peter and James, the brother of Jesus, in Jerusalem. They possibly functioned as representatives of all the apostles in their stead. Galatians 1 also states that he was only in Jerusalem for 15 days, but that was enough. In that short time, Saul went in and out among them in Jerusalem. And again, what was he doing? He was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Particularly, he made it his job to speak and dispute with the Hellenists, the Bible said. These are Hellenistic Jews. These are Greek-speaking Jews who have moved to Jerusalem. And we've met some of these guys before, if you remember back in chapter 6. These are the guys, the same ones, perhaps even the same synagogue, we don't know, who disputed with Stephen, and when they could not defeat him in debate, what did they do? They instigated people to lie about him to the Jewish authorities. And when we talked about that passage, I remember suggesting that maybe Saul himself belonged to that very synagogue. We don't know that. That's a speculation, but maybe that's true. Well, if that's true, think about that. Here he is back in Jerusalem. Where is he going? He's going back to the people that he knows the best, and he's sharing Jesus with them. Pretty cool. But as Stephen learned, and as Saul should know, these are dangerous people. And the Bible tells us they sought to kill Saul as well, just as they had sought to get rid of Stephen. And so when the believers in Jerusalem learned this, they brought Saul to Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. They sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown, located in what is now in southern Turkey. And we don't know what happened to Saul in Tarsus. Some suggest he was involved in missionary work there. We don't know. But what we do know is that Saul spent 10 long years there, until an old friend, Barnabas, found him and opened up new doors of ministry to him. So when we leave Saul behind for a couple chapters here in Acts, I want you to remember this is 10 years of time that we're talking about. 10 years where he doesn't know what's going on until Barnabas goes and finds him and brings him back to minister in Antioch. Our passage ends with a summary statement about the church. This verse could be a sermon on its own in many ways. The church throughout Judea, Samaria, and Galilee was at peace and was strengthened. Luke doesn't tell us how the gospel got to Galilee, a place where Jesus spent so much time, but he assures us that the church there was alive and well. And the church, he says, walked in fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In other words, they knew God was bigger than their circumstances and their persecutors, and they knew the Holy Spirit was able to minister to them despite their circumstances and despite their persecutors. And as a result, it says, the church grew. As a result, the church was multiplied. But as we draw things to a close this morning, we're reminded that God is in the business of equipping us to serve Him. And can you see how God equipped Saul? Saul now understands the life-changing power of the gospel message and is compelled to preach it. Saul now understands that faithful ministry can bring opposition. Saul now understands that the message of Jesus can bring people together like nothing else can, healing the rift between him and the Jerusalem church. All of these things are going to be vital lessons for Saul to remember as he spends his life serving the Lord. And they're lessons for us as well. With our sovereign God, nothing is wasted. He can use everything and everyone in our life to mold us and shape us to be more like Jesus, equipping us to serve Him. So you got to ask yourself the question, what place does the gospel message of Jesus Christ play in your life? Does it bring such hope, such joy, such peace that you feel compelled to share it? Are you aware that faithful ministry can bring opposition? Are you willing to trust God in the midst of that? And can you see how the message of Jesus can bring peace and reconciliation to our relationships? Are you called to be a Barnabas? Are you called to be one of those people who encourages others on the basis of the gospel? God can and does use the simple circumstances of life to teach us, to train us, to equip us to serve Him. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may see You work and be humble, willing participants in it. As you can see behind me, we want to end our service this morning by celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And we've talked a lot this morning about the gospel, the message of Jesus. We've seen it proclaimed, we've seen it opposed, we've seen it bring healing and reconciliation to lives that were estranged. And now as we participate in the Lord's Supper, we want to remember the sacrifice of Jesus that stands behind the message of the gospel. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, God's Son, went to the cross. And there on the cross, innocent of all sin, He died in our place for our sins to satisfy the wrath of a holy God and to remove the penalty of sin from us. And when we respond to His sacrifice in faith, when we trust that what Jesus did on the cross makes us right with God, we are saved. In order for us to remember and reflect on God's gift of salvation in Jesus, Jesus commanded believers to participate in the Lord's Supper together. We eat the bread which stands in place of the body, of His body broken on the cross for us. We drink the cup which stands in place of His blood shed on the cross for us. And as we participate, we remember, we reflect, we worship the God who loved us so much that He sent His one and only Son to die for us. And so at Lolo Church, we practice an open communion. You don't need to be a member of our church to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. But we do have one requirement. Please participate only if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have placed your trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, we invite you to join us this morning. So servers, if you guys could come up. Chuck's already up here. Let me just explain what we're going to do. We will pray for each of these elements. So we'll pray for the bread first. We'll pass it. When it's passed to you, take a cup or a piece of bread, whatever it is. Hold it in your hands. Pass it on. We will read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll eat together. We'll do the same for the cup. We'll pray for it. We'll pass it out. Hold it in your hands, and then we will read Scripture and drink together. Chuck, if you would come and pray for the bread this morning.
Father, as we remember and we reflect on the crux of all human history, the cross on which You died, the broken body that was nailed there, the forgiveness of sins that sacrifice that You made offered. Father, we ask You to cleanse our minds, cleanse our hearts, that we might partake of this communion with clean hands and a clean heart, and that our remembrance of You, of the price that You paid, of the broken body that You gave for us, would give us a renewed and refreshed sense of who You are. And help us to look forward to the time that we will see You again in the kingdom of God. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the cup this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne to reflect on the fact that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And on that cross, his blood was shed. On that cross, his lifeblood was shed, not for his own sins, but for ours. Lord, we recognize he had no sins of his own. We recognize that he had come to fulfill the law completely and utterly. And that when he died, he did it out of obedience to you and out of love for us. And there, as his lifeblood was shed on the ground beneath that cross, penalty for our sins was removed from us, and your wrath toward our sins was satisfied. And all we can do, Lord, is express our wonder, our amazement, and our worship in response to that. In Jesus' name. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Thank you guys for serving. Appreciate it. And as they sit down, and we're going to close in prayer here in a minute, but let me just mention a couple things. Number one, Christmas is back, or winter has returned, because I can see it snowing out the back window of the nursery. Number two, if you ordered pizzas, Mexico pizzas, make sure you talk to Barb, or I don't think Joe's here, so Charmaine, about whether, you know, because the pizzas are here. They don't need to eat them all. Take them home. So, but let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it's such a pleasure to gather in the presence of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so as our time together comes to an end this morning, Lord, we pray that the songs, the prayers, the truths from Scripture would resonate in our hearts. That as we go from here and recognize that, oh, we got circumstances, we got difficulties, we got things going on, that you are sovereign even in those things. And that you can use those things as you use those things in Saul's life to prepare us, to equip us, to serve you even more effectively. And we thank you, Lord, that you are that kind of God, that you can take the painful, the ugly, the hard, and turn it into something that is amazing for your glory. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will be.